Deuteronomy chapter 5, the first commandment, and I'm going to be reading verse 2. Our topic is Westminster Seminary versus Historic Presbyterianism or the Covenanters. Or Van Drunen, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, versus Historic Presbyterianism and or the Covenanters. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at this time to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And I'll stop there. Now, recently, we studied a paper. I read a paper on the duties of the civil magistrate put out by the Reformed Presbyterian Synod of North America, 1834. I failed to note that this overture was written by William Sloan, a minister in the RPCNA. I think back then it was called the RPCOS. It faithfully presents the original Presbyterian or covenanter view of the power of the civil magistrates have regarding religious matters. They don't have power of elders, they don't have power of ministers, but they do have certain powers related to the civil sphere for the aid of the church, the help of the church. I think it would be edifying to contrast some of the conclusions and reasons given by the covenanters, and what I'll do is I'll read their particular reason. I think it's an excellent statement, 1834, totally excellent. And then I'll contrast it with the views of David Van Drunen, the Robert B. Strimple, professor of systematic theology and Christian ethics at Westminster Seminary in California. Now, I'm not picking on Van Drunen for any particular reason other than he's written extensively on natural law theory. And his views of natural law are basically used to set aside natural law or the moral laws of God in Scripture, and we'll see that in a moment. And Van Drunen is simply reflective of the modern Presbyterian view, which is pluralism or complete religious freedom, where the state should not get involved at all regarding the first table of the law, the first four commandments. The state has no business getting involved in that at all. The state's job is only to deal with the second table of the law. The first table of the law, well, that's only for Israel, we are told, and so forth. But we'll get into that. And this is going to be a very general study. When I get my library finished, I will go into more detail. Van Drunen is considered a leading expert in natural law theory, and his books on this topic are highly regarded in modern Reformed and neo-evangelical circles. The purpose of this contrast is to show there's a great declension of modern Reformed churches and how far they have fallen away from some of the great spiritual attainments of our forefathers. So you can see the position I'm coming from. The Covenanters were right. Rutherford, Gillespie, Calvin, they were right on the civil magistrate and the first table of the law. Now, were there some abuses in the establishment principle that need to be discussed? We'll get to those eventually. There were some abuses. I don't believe the state should be collecting taxes and paying ministers. That's clearly, the ministers are supported by the tithe. The state does not get involved in that. But the state is to enforce moral laws that are outside the Ten Commandments respecting the state. And we'll get into that in more detail. Well, let's look at this. Some of these things here. Number one, Van Drunen explicitly rejects the establishment principle for religious pluralism. By religious pluralism, he does not mean allowing for Dutch Reformed churches and German Reformed churches and Puritan independent churches and Presbyterian churches, but complete religious freedom as it is practiced in the Western nations. That means Islam, Hinduism, Unitarianism, the cults, you name it. It's all legal. It's all perfectly allowable. Because the first table of the law is not to be applied to society by the civil magistrate. On page 22 to 23 of his Divine Covenants and Moral Order, A Biblical Theology of Natural Law, he writes this. Though my proposal is basically pre-modern, insofar as it understands natural law in a way critically supportive of the modern Western experiment in religious liberty, in the face of the perceived crisis of secular liberalism in the West. End of quote. He is supportive of religious liberty as it is practiced in France and Germany and the United States, Western Europe, Canada, etc. Now, we do not have the time to delve into what Van Drunen's convoluted arguments for religious liberty, but here is enough of his position to get a gist of his argument. And this is from his book, pages 508 to 509. And this is Van Drunen. Quote, Paul mentions murder, for example, as evidence how people violate God's natural law, Romans 1:29. In other words, one of the things required by natural law is treating fellow human beings with the dignity they deserve. This raises the question whether this mutual respect human beings owe to one another includes respect for freedom of religion. I believe the answer is yes. And this points the way to a different but better argument for a natural law right to religious liberty. My conclusion, derived from the Noahic covenant, is that there is a penultimate natural law right to religious freedom before human beings, and this right is granted by God. Let me just stop for a minute. So the right to worship idols publicly and to advocate idolatry is advocated by Jehovah, the God of the Bible, by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Continuing. Quote, as argued in chapter 2, the post-Diluvian Noahic covenant is universal, established with the human race as a whole. No religious qualification is necessary for participation. Through it, God requires all human beings to pursue their natural obligations regardless of religious profession or membership in a particular community of faith. The Noahic covenant thereby creates common space for cultural interaction of all people, though this cultural space is nevertheless not morally neutral space. Now, let me stop for a moment. This is a classic argument from silence. In the Noahic covenant, God mentions murder, and he mentions the fact that the murderer ought to be put to death for committing murder. The one who sheds blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Oh, but it doesn't say anything about the first four commandments and idolatry. Well, God must be giving human beings space to worship whatever God they want, whether it's a gerbil or a banana. And that's an argument from silence. That's a classic argument from silence. Continuing. Quote, the implication for the question of religious freedom is simple, but deeply significant. The simple implication is this. If God has called the entire human race, regardless of religious identification, to participate in the cultural life of society while he preserves this present world, then no human being has the authority to exclude other human beings from full participation because of a religious profession or practice. Let me stop for a minute. End of quote. In other words, you can't have restrictions for voting. You can't have restrictions for serving as a judge, religious restrictions for serving in office. Because, hey, God says in the Noahic covenant that man's going to live until the second coming of Christ. He's not going to flood the world and kill everybody again. So obviously God, he doesn't have anything about the first commandment or religion in there. So, oh, well, we can have religious freedom. Once again, it's an argument from silence. The covenant with Noah is a common grace blessing of God, Romans 9:1. Therefore, the minimalist natural law ethic regarding procreation, eating, and justice, this is Genesis 9:1-7, does not merely involve obligations, but also a privilege that God grants to all human beings to be active members of civil society, and this despite the ongoing blight of human sin, Romans 8:21. Once again, let me stop for a minute, end of quote. That's an argument from silence. Does the text say that God allows for idolatry? Does the text say that the fact that God's not going to kill everybody prior to the second coming, and the reason is, of course, God's collecting the elect out of the world while he's preserving mankind, is this God's stamp of approval on idolatry? And the answer is absolutely not.
Let me continue.
does not merely involve obligations, but also a privilege that God grants to all people to be active members of civil society. And this despite the ongoing blight of human sin. 8:21. And the specter of a final judgment in the distant future. Since God blesses people with these privileges without respect to religious profession, if a human being strips another human being of these privileges because of religious profession, he defies the post-fall natural order established by God.
Okay, once again, argument from silence. Well, God doesn't say anything about, condemning people for idolatry.
Well, it's the covenant, it's the Noahic covenant. God speaks to the issue explicitly in the Mosaic covenant. But he doesn't believe in the Mosaic covenant applies to today in any way.
Which is a dispensational position. Here then is one reason for Genesis 9 to recognize a natural law right to religious freedom. End of quote. Okay, that's pages 508 and 509. Okay, and that position is extremely popular today.
Now, another very common argument, and I had a very close friend named Louis DeBoer who wrote a book called Lord of the Conscience, which is terrible, but he argues for complete religious freedom, and his argument is, look, Israel was a theocracy, and the reason people were put to death for advocating, remember, you're not put to death for holding a false religion or worshiping an idol unless it's done publicly or you're telling people to do it. You're advocating it. People aren't going to bust down your door and see if there's an idol in your closet. Okay, we're talking about public blasphemy, public idol worship, public trying to get people to reject Jehovah and worship a false god. And he says, in American society, in a modern society, that's perfectly okay because of the Noahic covenant. And it's the dispensationalist also who uses the Noahic covenant to trump the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant as a covenant is no longer binding, but anything within that covenant that is moral in content, whether natural moral law, laws based on God's nature and character, or moral laws that are positive, they're based solely on God's authority that were universal in the Old Testament that applied to the whole world, all those things remain. And we'll see that in a moment. Well, let us contrast this argument with the historic Presbyterian position, and then we'll make further comments. And this is the Reformed Presbyterian Synod, and I just love this. This is such good teaching. The second question in relation to the magistrate's power in religious matters is, ought the Christian magistrate to suppress idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy? Our Westminster divines have taken their views on the subject from Deuteronomy 13 and other parallel places of Scripture. Hence, all that is necessary for the defense of their doctrine is to prove that law is not abrogated. Okay, doesn't that remind you of Greg Bahnsen? If a law is abrogated by further revelation or by the New Testament, either explicitly abrogated or by logical inference abrogated, and logical inference means something meaty you can sink your teeth into, if it's abrogated, it's abrogated. If it's not abrogated, it's still binding. So continuing, hence all that is necessary for the defense of the doctrine is to prove that law is not abrogated. Before we proceed to the permanency and immutability of the law in Deuteronomy 13 and 17, let us consider what is its import. Number one, it did not require the Israelites to put to death all who differed from them in opinion. Number two, it did not require them to put all idolaters to death. It gave them no authority to take cognizance of the conduct of idolatrous nations around them. Number three, it did not require them to pry into men's private opinions while they held them private. Okay, let me stop for a minute. The Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisition would grab people off the street that they suspected were Jews, and they would torture them, and you either admit you're a Christian or we're going to put you to death, or you convert right now. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're allowed to not be a believer. You're allowed to believe a false religion or philosophy. You're just not allowed to go public with it and advocate it and try to convince others to do that. That's the big difference. So you could have Muslims in America and Roman Catholics in America. They just wouldn't be allowed to vote and they wouldn't be allowed to serve in office. And if they advocated their views, then there would be penal sanctions. Let me continue. Number three, it did not require them to deprive men's private opinions while they kept them private. But four, it required them to punish with death all who would attempt to propagate idolatry. Number five, it required to punish in like manner all Israelites who would practice idolatry, all who would seduce others or apostatize themselves from the worship of the true God to idolatry. Deuteronomy 22, 2 and 7. We prove that this law neither is nor ever can be abrogated from the following reasons. Now, let me stop for a second. Keep in mind, this view is not unique to the RPCNA. This was the view of George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford. It was the view of the Puritans. It was the view of the Westminster Divines. It was the view of the Protestant Reformation. Things changed after really about 1788. So really the American Revolution and the French Revolution and the acceptance of Enlightenment philosophy, which Joe Moorcraft calls Endarkenment philosophy. I like that. But that's when things changed. It wasn't people reconsidered the Bible's teaching. It was people liked pluralism. People liked political polytheism. And then they sought biblical justification for it later. And that's where dispensationalism came in. Obviously, Reformed people can't say, well, I like dispensationalism. So they come up with natural law theories and very clever theories to get rid of the law. Continuing. Number one. Idolatry rejects the authority and strikes at the very existence of Jehovah. It says that he should not be God, consequently rejects every law that he has given to his rational creatures, and even denies his authority to give law. Hence, it opens the floodgates to all crimes and is not less pernicious to civil society than subversive of divine authority. End of quote. Excellent statement. And somebody, you know, this thing about guns and problem with guns in the schools, this thing in Florida, the 17 were murdered. That wasn't happening in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And people had, you know, statistically, regarding the population, people had just as many guns in the past as they do now. In fact, I'd say they probably had more per person than they do now. People who grew up in the country, there'd be a shotgun laying around, there'd be guns laying, you know, obviously they might be keep them in safe places. Little children shouldn't have them. But people weren't going and shooting up schools. What happened was, is the worldview changed. And people are taught evolution, and people are taught that we're nothing but pond scum, evolved pond scum. We're no better ethically than the mosquito. And then when the consequences of that come home to roost, they blame it on an inanimate object, a gun. Well, a gun's just a tool like a hammer. I can go murder 10 people with a hammer. But the hammer's not evil. The gun's not evil if it's used lawfully. It's the person. But anyway. Well, let's look at this. Before we proceed, we need to examine Van Drunen's hermeneutic, which flows from faulty presuppositions. Van Drunen does a number of things that allow him to ignore or reject the moral law revealed in the Law of Moses. And I don't want to pick on Van Drunen. There's actually a lot of good stuff in his book. His exegesis of Genesis 1 is excellent. But his presuppositions ruin his book and turn it into an unbiblical book that's dangerous, and I wouldn't let any Christian read it unless you're already a solid theonomist and you know theology. It's a dangerous book. Well, he does a number of things to allow him to ignore or reject the moral law as revealed in the laws of Moses. First, although he acknowledges that the moral law revealed in Scripture is more perspicuous than the moral law revealed in nature, he holds to a neo-evangelical, kind of a neo-dispensational, it's altered, but it has more in common with dispensationalism than the Reformed faith, view of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is only for Israel, we are told. Unlike the old divines, who made distinctions in the Mosaic Law between moral, ceremonial, and civil laws, which allowed them to point to many specific laws that were binding on all men, Van Drunen will not acknowledge that the moral laws in the Mosaic Code are identical to the natural law. He'll say they're similar. Now, when I review his book in detail, I'll give you all the quotes, but I went through the whole book. And he says this, I would say probably six or seven, maybe eight times. it's similar, but he won't ever say it's the same thing. Because the moral laws revealed in the Mosaic Code basically, are, in his view, are tainted. So the only safe thing to do is to go to natural law for society. So they're similar. Second, according to Van Drunen, the justice system for Israel is not a guide or example for Christian nations to follow, but rather serves as a recapitulation of Adam's sin and fall. I'll get into that in much more detail when I get my office done and I can have time to go through his book more carefully. I'm not going to take the time to refute it here. I think this view is absurd. His arguments for it are ridiculous. But it helps to shift Christians away from the moral law found in the Mosaic Code to Van Drunen's concept of natural law. That's the purpose of it. If the law given to Israel is a guide to the nations, I'm talking about the moral laws within their law. Obviously, the ceremonial has been abrogated, and that's easy to prove. And there were laws particular to Israel that clearly can't continue because Israel is no longer a covenant nation like it was before. They don't have the laws regarding their method of taxation, the laws regarding where their borders are, and all those types of things don't apply anymore. But the moral laws do apply. Also, Van Drunen apparently does not understand that the blessings and curses of the law given to Israel are related to sanctification and faithfulness to the covenant. If Adam's fall was being recapitulated, the purpose of the law would have to do with justification or earning salvation. And he admits it's not a covenant of works in that sense, but then he turns around and he adopts a position that, for all intents and purposes, is very similar to Schofield's position. Now, the old dispensational said, yes, it's a covenant of works, and they had to keep it to be saved. Well, he can't say that. That's ridiculous. But then he turns around, and he comes up with virtually the same thing. Well, the purpose of it is a recapitulation of Adam's sin and fall. Well, if it wasn't to earn salvation, it couldn't be a recapitulation of Adam's sin and fall, could it? His view is closer to Schofield than Calvin, Rutherford, Gillespie, or John Owen. Third, he views God's promise in the Noahic covenant not to destroy the human race by water as an endorsement of religious pluralism. We just read that. The presupposition here, apparently, is that God allows pagans or unbelievers to exist until the end of time. Therefore, he wants civil authorities to tolerate their public views. Van Drunen teaches that it would be wrong for a civil magistrate to honor or kiss the son implementing laws based on the first table of the law. And this has been the position, his position has been the position of corrupt Americanized Presbyterians for years. Now let me read from the Larger Catechism 109. What are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and by any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion. Did you hear that? Tolerating a false religion. This applies to civil magistrates who are Christians. The making any representation of God, etc., etc. And I've been told, and I heard Jeremy Irons, I think that's his name, or Lee Irons, he used to be an OPC minister, has a thing on his website where he takes the old Westminster Confession and standards. He takes the old Westminster standards and contrasts them with the 1789 version. And that thing about tolerating false religions has been eliminated from the new version of the Larger Catechism. That's declension, people. That's declension. That's covenant breaking. Now, Van Drunen seeks to justify this declension. Biblical laws on propagating false religions and blasphemy against Jehovah, public blasphemy against Jehovah or Jesus Christ, according to Van Drunen, are okay. But the Bible says they're immoral. what God says in his law is only for Israel. What really is important is natural law as taught, according to Van Drunen, by the Noahic Covenant. And he gets all the stuff out of the Noahic Covenant that's not there. It's arguments from silence. He's trying to... The human race is going to be preserved. And he takes all these implications out of that simple statement, which allows for idolatry, instead of sticking to the clear passages of Scripture. Third, and this is crucial, and I really want you to, if you remember one thing today, remember this. The first table of the law, especially the first commandment, is the foundation for the second table. If the first table is off limits to the civil magistrate, which is what Van Drunen says, then the why of obedience is omitted. There's absolutely no reason why people should obey the first table of the law. If we evolve from pond scum and God doesn't exist and everything is just atoms randomly floating in the void, and when you die and it's as though you never even existed, what you do morally is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. So the epistemological reason for obedience, the ethical reason, the foundation of obedience is omitted. The whole idea of the rule of law becomes arbitrary. Now, in his consideration of Romans 1, Van Drunen admits that the source of all violations of the second table of the law is rooted in idolatry. You read Romans 1. The true God is revealed in nature. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in its present continuous tense. They continuously hold down that truth. And what is the result? Well, they create idols. And part of suppressing God, to suppress God, you have to create an idol. And then what is the result of that? God gave them over to debased lust, homosexuality, lesbianism, and then all these sins are listed. So if you want an orderly society, if you want a society that fears God, if you want a society that is safe and sound, you got to have the first table of the law. You really do. Van Drunen admits, he sort of admits this, but his book has contradictions in it. Natural law theories that are divorced from the first table of law eventually lead to a purely positivistic, evolving, relative concepts of law. And that's just the history of natural law theory. People don't believe in natural law. Very few people believe in natural law. It's mostly neo-evangelicals who speculate about it because they don't like the law of God, so they want to try to find ethics in something else. In natural law theory, once people adopted evolution, it's gone. Van Drunen has wisely completely avoided the topic of epistemology in his book. How do we know things? How do we know something is true? How do we know and why? How can anyone resolve differences of opinion regarding what they regard to be an ethical imperative of natural law without appealing to Scripture? It is impossible and unworkable. I know many Christians who hate theonomy. Theonomy in the good sense. They hate it. And every one of them, we're supposed to follow natural law, not God's law. Some might say, well, we can follow the Ten Commandments. But all that civil stuff, that doesn't apply to us at all. All the laws outside the Ten Commandments don't apply to us. We're following natural law. And find two people that agree on anything. They don't agree. Because natural law, there's nothing wrong with natural law, but because we're sinners, because we're depraved, because of the fall, accessing what nature teaches without being tainted by sin is virtually impossible. And Paul uses natural law in Romans 2:15 simply to teach the work of the law written on the heart, simply to teach where there's enough there that we know is true, and we suppress, that we're guilty before God. He doesn't offer it as a system of ethics that we should follow. Christian scholars have a wide disagreement as to how to define natural law and especially how to apply it. Now, by rejecting the first commandment for civil law codes and as a requirement for voting or being a judge or political leadership, or is something that has to be a crucial part of education, modern Presbyterians have sided with secular humanists against Christ's kingdom,
and the Great Commission. Once again, remember this. The first commandment is there. It's the first commandment for a reason, and Christ called it the first and greatest commandment. Now, he put it in the positive form, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the positive form of the first commandment, but that's the primary commandment. Everything flows out of that. Everything is founded upon that. It's the foundation of all subsequent moral and civil law. The second table of law cannot be consistently upheld apart from the first commandment. When a person is told that theft, rape, homosexuality, adultery, and murder are wrong, he needs to be told why such activities are immoral. A society that says a man or a court or a legislature has decided to outlaw certain activities for the greater good of the community without any recognition of God the Creator and lawgiver has made man the god of that society. If you say, well, you have to obey the state because the state says so, why? What's the by what authority? That's the question. By what authority? And if they say, well, we say so, we're the state, then you're making man God, or the state God. But if you say, no, God in his word says, Jehovah, Jesus Christ says this, then Jehovah is your God. The implicit message behind this humanistic view of law is that law is arbitrary and that all men are really a law unto themselves. This viewpoint leads logically to the attitude which says, do whatever you want, just don't get caught, and if you get caught, lie your way out of the situation. Now, obviously, a Christian who holds the natural law theory is going to hate all of what I just said, but that's because they're influenced by divine revelation. Take away divine revelation, and natural law becomes humanistic and pagan very rapidly. Yeah, there's some laws against murder, but they're not biblical laws. They're not biblical laws. I hear of people getting out after 6 years after committing murder. Some get out in 8 years. Some are, very, very few are actually executed, which is what the Bible commands. Some have life imprisonment. But the laws on murder in our country are applied in a very unbiblical, unjust way. Any society not founded upon the first commandment will eventually decay and be destroyed by God. All laws flow from religious foundation or worldview. Thus, every state or social order is a religious establishment. Okay, the issue isn't, do you believe in the establishment principle or not? The point is, what establishment principle? Now, we may have differences over some of the old ways establishment principle was held by Episcopalians and others, where the state was collecting taxes and doing all sorts of things it shouldn't have been doing. there should not be state schools, except for military academies. You know, we have to honor the biblical spheres of authority, the family, the church, the state. They all have different responsibilities. And it's the parents' responsibility if they want to start a school, not the state's. The state can, if the state gets extra money from booty in a war or something and they want to grant money or land to the church to help the church out, that's great. But it doesn't have the authority to collect taxes and pay minister salaries. That's tithes. Consistent Christian says that we must have the triune God of Scripture as our starting point for knowledge, meaning, and ethics. No God but Jehovah. The humanist and many professing Christians say that that is not fair to other religious faiths. Therefore, we must start with man as the source of all true reason and morality. The religious pluralists have denounced the first commandment and side with the humanist against biblical Christianity. The simple. There is no neutrality. You can try, but it's impossible. You have to be committed to the true God and Jesus Christ if you're going to have a just system of law, a consistently just system of law that doesn't degrade over time. The pluralist approach transgresses the first commandment by countenancing and deferring to different ultimate authorities, gods, in the area of public policy. Instead of exclusively submitting to Jehovah's law with fear and openly following God's enthroned Son, the pluralist attempts the impossible task of honoring more than one master in civil legislation. Matthew 6:24, a kind of political polytheism. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. But the pluralist says, oh, yes, you can. You can still be a Christian and have pluralism. You can still be a Christian and not worship the true and living God. Or require that. The humanist says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That is humanity. And astonishingly, most professing Christians in principle agree. They agree. Now, what is particularly bizarre about this interest in natural law as a foundation for ethics without special revelation is that all Western nations have embraced secular humanism. All of them have. Why would a society and culture that has completely rejected the idea of a created universe by the true and living God and transcendent law, why would they look to natural law? They believe that everything is in flux. We live in a chance universe. And that there are really no fixed standards at all. So one generation says abortion is wrong. The next generation says abortion is great. They don't see any problem with that. One generation says homosexual behavior is absolutely disgusting and filthy. And it should be against the law. The next generation says it's wonderful. Let's have parades. They don't see any inconsistency because they don't believe in fixed law. They don't. That is why they have embraced every sexual perversion under the sun, and they murder babies on a regular basis. What could be more unnatural than murdering your own children? If Van Drunen is speaking to Christians and telling them to avoid special revelation, and seek rather to implement natural law in society, then he is in rebellion against God. For all nations favored with the light of the gospel are obligated to teach and implement the whole counsel of God. Matthew 28, 18 and following. All authority has been given unto me. That's Jesus Christ. The authority was given at the resurrection, and of course, the ascension is organically connected. Therefore, teach them everything that I have commanded you. Now, is the everything that Christ commanded limited to the four Gospels? No. Christ wrote the Bible. Christ wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with his finger. The Bible is obligated here. That's part of discipleship. Fourth, the natural law that was in the original pre-fall creation, as far as ethical obligation is concerned, has not changed after the fall, except in one respect. And this is what baffles me about his book. His book is radically different than everything taught by Gillespie and Rutherford and these early writers. Man cannot keep the moral law in a manner that can fulfill the covenant of works or merit anything before God. Okay, and that's not a statement about natural law being bad or changed. It's just man can't keep it. Man can't keep the law anymore. He can't merit anything anymore. He can't earn salvation anymore. He can't do anything that merits anything before God at all. Everything is tainted with sin because we are totally depraved. The fall and sin and corruption extends to every aspect of our being. You know, it's the man who goes to the college campus and he's witnessing to people and passing out tracts, which is a very good thing. Yet he's looking at the girl whose blouse is too low and he's thinking impure thoughts while he's doing it. That's the way we are. That's the way man is. Consequently, the only way to achieve eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only person who ever lived who fulfilled the law as to a perfect and perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed. Perfect! In addition, he satisfied the penalty of the law by his bloody sacrificial death in the place of the elect. Expiation, propitiation, justification, reconciliation. He did it all, which we lay hold of solely by faith, which is a gift of God. And faith is merely instrumental. It's not something where God looks at your faith and says, oh, you deserve to be saved. No, it's an instrument. Consequently, the dominion or cultural mandate can only be fulfilled by obedience to the Great Commission. He rejects that, but I'll get to that in a later review when I go into more detail. Now, the reason I bring this up is because natural laws that are based on God's nature and character cannot be set aside or altered by the Noahic Covenant. They can't. Van Drunen has not discussed the difference between moral natural laws that are rooted in God's character and moral positive laws that are based solely on God's authority. Here's a moral positive law, at least it was for Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that tree over there. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Was there anything intrinsically bad about the fruit of that tree? No. It was just regular fruit. But when God says you can't do it, you can't do it. Because God has all authority and he tells us what to do. That's not based on anything in God's nature or character. It's simply based on God's order. So that's a moral positive law. This failure allows him to treat moral natural laws as something that can be set aside, like positive laws. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, are moral natural laws with only a few minor positive elements. Let me explain. The preface of the Ten Commandments about being delivered from slavery in Egypt applies only specifically to those who were slaves in Egypt. Were you a slave in Egypt? I wasn't a slave in Egypt. But it applies to us. It applies to us today in that we have been delivered from bondage to Satan, sin, and death by Jesus Christ in order to serve the true and living God. That's why we're saved. We're not saved. Oh, I'm saved now. I get to go to heaven. Hey, give me that cocaine over there. I got an ounce of weed. Grab my pipe. We're going to the beach on Sunday. That's not why we're saved. Oh, we're saved now. Let's go out to the nightclub and get some nice chicks. That's not why, no, we're saved now to obey the Sabbath, have a godly family, raise up a godly seed, serve Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. That's why we're saved, to obey, to serve, out of love. We are to obey all his commands and keep the covenant. This preface, by the way, is not even a command, but only a reason for obedience. Now, all people are obligated to obey God because he is the sovereign Lord, the creator, and sustainer of the universe. Right? Everybody, God is God. Everybody who's created was created by God. Every atom, every quark, every piece of everything in the universe was created by God. Right? And he sustains it. And of course, we're told Jesus Christ does that. So we owe obedience to God. But Christians have an additional reason that we have been saved by Jesus Christ. We have the original reason. God created you. God sustains you. God created the universe. God is your Lord. You're not God. You're only a creature. But God is God. He's transcendent. You got to serve him. You got to obey his commandments. But we have an additional reason. We've been saved by Jesus Christ. We are to obey not merely out of duty, but also out of love, gratitude, and thankfulness. Jesus, I want to show you I love you. You know, I could go join a rock band and have a whole bunch of fun traveling all around, getting free beer and food and playing great music. But I've got to serve Christ. I got to do this over here, so I'm not going to do that. Jesus said, he compared being a Christian to dying. Because you don't do what you want to do. Now you're going to live for Christ and do what he wants to do. And that involves sacrifice. Pick up your cross daily. So we want to show Jesus we love him. We want to show our gratitude. We want to show that we're thankful for our salvation. Lord, you saved me from an eternal hell. You saved me from my sins. You saved me from Satan. You saved me from myself. I'm going to serve you from now on. Thank you, Lord. So we have an additional reason. Unbelievers don't have that reason. They're not saved. They're in darkness. They're slaves of the devil. They're going straight to hell when they die. They don't have that, but they still owe God perfect obedience to all of his moral laws, even the first table of the law. The only positive element in the first table is the day of the Sabbath. It was Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week in honor of the first creation. It has been changed from the seventh to the first day of the week to honor the redemptive victory of Jesus Christ, which is a recreation. So if you don't celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday or the first day of the week, you're in rebellion against a positive teaching of Scripture. Right? Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists are totally wrong. They're totally wrong, and they're easily disproved. And this was anticipated, by the way, in the Old Covenant with God's choice of the numbers 8, 7 plus 1, which points to a new beginning because of Christ. 8 people were in the ark. The 8th day for circumcision. What is circumcision? It represents the regeneration that Christ gives as a gift. Well, why was it on the 8th day? Well, in honor of Christ's resurrection. It could have been the ninth. God could have made it the 14th day. But he made it the 8th day for a reason. It typifies something. The duty of setting aside time to worship God also is a moral duty, not a positive duty. The time is positive, and it's universal. The Sabbath applies to the whole world. But the moral aspect, God deserves to be worshipped because he's God. That's part of creation. That's a fact that can't be circumvented. Now, why do I bring all this up? These are very fundamental points. Well, the point being made here is that moral natural laws are always binding and universal and therefore can never be set aside by anyone for any reason. If the law is based on God's nature and character, God can't even change it. God can no more change the Ten Commandments than God decide to start lying. Why? Because God's a faithful, true God. He can't lie. God can't lie. God can't break his own commandments because they're based on his nature and character. He would never do that because he's an infinitely just, righteous, and holy God. He cannot break his own moral, natural commandments. You understand? Now, if it's a positive command, God can eliminate it if he wants to. And there was all sorts of positive commands related to the ceremonial law and the borders of Israel and all sorts of things in the Old Testament that have been abrogated because they don't apply anymore. You know, levirate marriage. We don't have levirate marriage today. We don't have the year of Jubilee today. We don't have the food laws today. These things were all positive laws. They've all been abrogated. But God's not going to abrogate the command not to commit adultery or the command not to lie, not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Why is this significant? It is important, for it teaches us that no one has the right to set aside any laws relating to the first table of the law. They don't have that right. Van Drunen's new and unique use of the Noahic Covenant to basically overturn all first table laws in the civil sphere cannot be true. For moral natural laws cannot be set aside or ignored without sin and God's displeasure. Van Drunen in modern Presbyterianism has adopted the unbiblical, irrational, arbitrary view that some moral natural commandments do not apply to civil magistrates or to unbelievers in general. Now they'll say, oh well, God will deal with them on the day of judgment. God's just decided to cut them slack in the here and now. But God's going to get them in the day of judgment. Well, yeah, God's going to get them in the day of judgment, but God has civil laws that are moral in content, and there's absolutely no indication that they've ever been abrogated. And Van Drunen certainly doesn't give an argument. His argument is an argument from silence. Well, God's going to let unbelievers live. Oh, that must be that God really likes the open square, and he wants people to be able to worship Buddha and Krishna openly and do all these things. No, that's an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't say that at all. That comes out of Van Drunen's imagination. We're also told that such things, well, they only apply to the church or to Christians. We are told that such laws can only be applied to church discipline, not to the civil sphere. And Van Drunen will say that such things cannot be applied to society in general because most people are not under the indicatives of the gospel. But as we have noted, regarding moral natural laws, Christians only have an additional reason for obedience. You understand? It's not you have one moral law for these people and another moral law for these people, as though God's natural moral law and God's law revealed in Scripture is different. They're not different. They're the same. He won't say that. He'll say they're similar. But no, they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. They teach the exact same moral imperative. They're exactly the same. But they want to say, well, these things can be applied to church discipline. They don't apply to the civil sphere. Then they can have pluralism and total religious freedom. All men are under God's authority. All men are under moral natural laws. But unbelievers are not required to participate in ceremonial or cultic functions. Do you understand? Same in Israel. We have a point on this later. In Israel, the sojourners, you could be a sojourner in Israel and you didn't have to be a believer. And they had to keep all the moral natural laws. And they had to keep all the civil laws that were moral in content, what the theonomists like to call moral case laws. They had to keep all those. They weren't required to participate in the cultic rituals and the feast days and all the ceremonial laws. They were forbidden to. Those are the positive laws that they're not required to do. But the moral laws are still binding. They're totally binding. The moral law requires sojourners to obey all the moral laws, including all civil laws that were moral in content. They could not participate in ceremonial or cultic activities unless they converted to the true religion. Thus, we see that Mandroonin and most of modern Presbyterianism has developed a theology of law that is unscriptural, unconfessional, and irrational. Explain to me how something that's a moral natural law, that is universally binding, that has general equity, that means it's just, it's righteous, it's holy, it's binding on all humanity, how that should not be applied in the New Covenant era. Explain to me that. Tell me. Note, for example, how the modern view explicitly contradicts the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I'm going to read some of these. Question 99. What rules are to be observed for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For a right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be applied. That the law is perfect and binding everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof. Okay, not just Christians, but everybody are obligated. And into entire obedience forever, as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Number two, that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, and affections as all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, gestures. And you can see that Jesus taught all about that on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following. Three, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Number four, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Number six, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. And here's 7 and 8. This is really important. Number seven, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places as a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a business owner or a civil magistrate or a judge or a policeman. We are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. Okay, that applies. Number seven is especially important for our discussion because it teaches that civil magistrates must do everything within their power, lawful power, and by lawful I mean lawful according to Scripture, to suppress idolatry and promote the worship of the true and living God. That's what the Larger Catechism teaches, and we already looked at 109. So either you agree with your own standards or you disagree. I agree, Gillespie agrees, Rutherford agrees, and Calvin would agree. This is a very simple matter, and they've departed from the truth, and it's called declension. Number eight, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings, that includes the civil magistrate, to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Okay, number eight, agrees with the prophets. That in the New Covenant era, kings, queens, and all political leaders are to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the Church of Christ. It demands, it requires a position of non-neutrality, right? It demands a position of non-neutrality. And of course, Mandroonin doesn't deal with the many prophetic passages that explicitly contradict his position. Number eight is also crucial, for it teaches that seven Christian magistrates must do whatever they can to help others obey these moral natural commands. The first table of the law, contrary to most modern Presbyterians, is not optional. When modern Presbyterians adopt pluralism, which is another name for political polytheism, the worship of many gods, they violate Scripture, and they violate our standards. So the Christian magistrate must promote the true religion in every way he can, without intruding upon the church. I'm talking about the Church of Christ. In other words, he is not to take upon himself any of the duties of the church, ministers or elders, but he still can use his office to suppress false religions in accordance with the law of God and in accordance with passages like Isaiah 49, give gifts and grants to the true church and do everything he can to help them. Let us return to the RBCNA's 1834 Statement of the Magistrates' Power Circa Sacra. We prove that the law respecting idolatry is obligatory under the New Testament from Zechariah 13:3. All admit that production refers to the times of the gospel, yet we are assured that there, the law respecting idolatry will be executed in its utmost rigor. Let me read what it says. Zechariah 13:3, and then we'll better stop, take a break. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, that is, prophesies publicly false damnable doctrines, then his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Okay, we'll stop there, but I'm going to get to more passages. You've got passages that speak of the church, all nations flowing into the church to learn what? God's law. Does Van Drunen think that that means the church is going to be instructing the nations in natural law theory? And the term nations, ethnos in Greek, the term nations does not simply mean people, individuals here and there. It means, it's talking about the organic unity. Christ came, Paul says, to make the nations obedient to God. The role of discipling the nations is not done until we have Christian nations that have Christian, explicitly Christian constitutions where people serve the true and living God. Are there going to be unbelievers? Of course there are. But when the majority of people are Christians, you have a Christian civil magistrate, you have Christian judges, you don't allow anyone to vote who is not a member of a Bible-believing Christian church. That just makes sense. If you believe the pluralism, then you hand the robes of society over to secular humanists. You hand the robes of society over to people that will progressively get worse over time as they become epistemologically more self-aware, as Van Til said. And then what you get? What do you get? You get sodomite judges, lesbian Supreme Court justices. You get socialists who are nothing but rotten thieves and liars. And you get sodomite rites and cross-dressing and all sorts of stuff that's going to call the judgment of God down upon our country. Is that what you want? Or do you want a law-abiding country that God will bless? You say, well, look at the U.S. has been blessed greatly. Well, we've lived a long time on our Christian heritage. But that Christian heritage is slipping away. It's slipping away. And the only way to get it back is this thing called repentance. Repent and return. And make our, I love our Constitution. It's a great document. It's the best Constitution ever written. But with one huge error. It doesn't recognize Jesus Christ explicitly as the King and Head, not simply of the church, but of this nation. It has to put that in the Constitution. And once it does that, and it says we're going to base all of our laws directly on Scripture and not natural law, which is never, it's never worked ever. Didn't work for the Romans, didn't work for the Assyrians, didn't work for the Greeks. They had widespread slavery and oppression and all kinds of things that were terrible. You know, the people, and they appealed to the great law of the Romans. Go to Rome in 100 AD, where over half the populace is living in dire poverty and slavery. If that's your ideal of a great state, then you need to study your history a little more. But we'll continue this in a moment. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. We pray for Reformation, Lord, which means Presbyterians, conservative Presbyterians, Bible-believing Presbyterians, would return to a biblical view of your law and a biblical view of Christ's kingship over the nations. Christ is king over everybody, not simply Christians. And everybody has a moral obligation to bow the knee to him. And the civil magistrate has a moral obligation to kiss the Son, to give him homage, and adopt his laws as the laws of the land. We thank you for your word, and especially for your Son and his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.